When we left off last week, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We had just begun God's covenant with David. The next step in the God's revelation, the revelation of God's purposes to redeem for himself a people, the little catechism that we use for our kids, when they're really young, one of the questions is, why do we need Christ as our king? And the answer is because we are weak. And so this is being played out on the stage of redemption, typified and shadowed, foreshadowed by King David, appointed by God, raised from being a shepherd of the sheep, and made to be ruler over all Israel. I had read last week through verse number 17, where Nathan had given to David the covenant of God. The historical setting is David had purposed in himself to build a temple for the ark, a place to put the ark of God, the temple on Mount Zion. And David says, I'm going to build a house for God. And God then spoke to David and said, you tell David, he's not going to build me a house, I'm going to build for him a house. There's the play on the Hebrew words there, a house for a building to dwell in, or a house, meaning a dynasty. And both of those are used together, interplaying back and forth here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So God is promising to David that God is going to establish David's kingdom, and it'll be a kingdom forever. As you read through this, if you look at particularly in chapter number 7, beginning at verse number 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is something that when you pause and think about it, if you put yourself in the time period of David or the first recipient of this promise, it would cause some puzzling. And it still causes some puzzling today when you stop and think about it. This great mystery. How can God establish the throne of David's line forever and ever and ever if God is still holy? God put away Saul because Saul was disobedient. Saul wished to establish his own kingdom and disobeyed God. And God put Saul away forever. And yet God has promised David, I will be merciful to you, and my mercy I will not take away from you or from your sons. I will, if your sons sin against me, chasten them, but I will never, ever take my mercy and my covenant away from them. Your son will reign on the throne forever and ever and ever. Now, how can this possibly be? This is the revelation that's going to continue for the next centuries. In fact, it's going to come up again and again and again in the prophets, especially after the exile when God took the line of David away completely. They were taken captive and Jehoiachin was put into a prison in Babylon. This was a great question. Did God break his promise? On the one hand, God cannot abide with wicked and sinful men, God despises sin. The Psalms say he hates the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. His hatred burns against the sons of iniquity. And yet, on the other hand, he's promised that the throne of David will last forever and ever and ever. Of course, we know, because we have the benefit of hindsight, that Christ was the one that fulfilled this promise. Christ being completely sinless, perfect, yet physically the heir to the throne of David, yet without inheriting the sin of Adam, God in his mystery solved a tremendous problem that God in his wisdom solved a tremendous problem that we can't ever solve. God did. And yet, this problem still creeps up on us over and over again in our own way of thinking. In fact, when a church leader falls, when a church leader commits a tremendous sin, it finds out for decades he's been having an affair with his secretary, and he gets caught, and so he's forced into rehab, and he goes to this big confession. Invariably, King David will come up. I'll say, well, King David committed adultery, and so we need to forgive. And that always leaves a really bad taste, especially in the mouths of all the victims that have to deal with this guy. And so how is it that forgiveness from God, when we sin and we commit iniquity, God chastens us and yet never takes his mercy from us, how is it that God can forgive and God still be perfectly holy and just and righteous? And so these two things are simply mentioned in the passage that I just read. They are not resolved yet. And so the question, is the covenant with David conditional or unconditional? That's the theologian's question. If it's conditional, what that would mean is that if David's seed commits sin over and over and over and over again, God will remove them from the throne, and his mercy will be removed from them. That's what we mean by conditional. Unconditional means they can do whatever they want to, and God stuck with them. And of course, we know, now that we have the hindsight of thousands of years of thought and looking at this, that neither one of those answers is fully satisfactory. On the one hand, if God's covenant with us is conditional, then we've got to fulfill the conditions. And how on earth do we do that? It's not possible for us to live a life of holiness and to be pleasing to God. But on the other hand, if God's covenant with us is unconditional, then many people take that to mean, well, we can do whatever we want then, and God is stuck with us. And you see this over and over and over again playing out. And the answer, of course, is in the new birth. Christ fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant, and so we are completely freed from the curse of the law. We are before God as if we have never committed nor had any sin. We cannot by any of our works add or subtract from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand only in Christ alone. And yet, on the other hand, those for whom Christ died, he also fills with his Holy Spirit. So now we have a desire to keep God's law and to live a holy and just life and to progress in our knowledge and to progress in our sanctification. In fact, as the scripture says, a man who has no desire to progress in his sanctification, who continues to live a life of adultery and fornication and drunkenness and robbery and theft and reviling, he has no part in the kingdom of God. It's a mistake. This is one of the problems that comes up in theology frequently. There's a new movement that's caused more harm than good. It started about 15 years ago. It's called the Neo-Calvinist movement or the Neo-Reformed movement, it started out with people like Mark Driscoll and others, where they have some kind of a vague understanding of the 5 points and thinks that that's what being reformed is. So some of those names that come up, sometimes you hear John Piper, his name come up, and it's linked to the term reformed. John Piper's not reformed. He has a vague understanding of 5 points of Calvinism, but that's not what the Reformation is. The problem with the 5 points of Calvinism, and here let me give you a little bit of a rundown. You know what the 5 points are. There's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. In order to understand theology, you need to understand it from its historical perspective. The five, what we call now the 5 points of Calvinism, has quite a bit of a long history. It started with 5 points that the Remonstrants, the followers of Jacob Arminius, made in the late 16th century and the early 17th century, objecting to some of the points of the creeds, namely the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. They had 5 objections to the creeds. The Synod of Dort met in 1618 and 1619 and answered those 5 objections with the 5 points of what we call the 5 heads of doctrine or the 5 points of Calvinism. That's what we have in our Canons of Dort, and if you don't have a copy of that, you can pick one up in the foyer or you can find it online. Those 5 heads of doctrine in the Canons of Dort became part of the creeds of the Reformed churches. And so we have man's total depravity, God's unconditional election. I hate to even put it in those terms because that it doesn't quite sum up what the doctrine is. The idea of unconditional election that we'll talk about is in response to the Arminian doctrine. The Arminian doctrine is that God looks to the heart of man to see if man meets the conditions before God will elect him to eternal life. And so he looks at a man, and if he sees that a man has the capacity to repent and believe and will repent and believe, then God will elect him to eternal life. And so God's election is based upon the foreseen conditions in man. That's the Arminian doctrine that's taught nowhere in Scripture. The Reformed Church responded to that by saying, no, God's election of us is unconditional. God does not look into our hearts to see if we meet some kind of condition, because no one would be saved. Now, unfortunately, about 400 years after that, the Dutch Reformed churches thought it would be a good idea to teach their children using the acronym TULIP. And so they tried to fit everything into T-U-L-I-P. And the second one is unconditional election, which unfortunately has gone into the church today to mean that if a man makes a profession of faith, he can do whatever he wants to because God's salvation is unconditional. And so he can live exactly as he pleases. The Bible nowhere teaches that. And so that's a misunderstanding. So my takeaway here, my encouragement to you is, do not think that TULIP sums up everything there is to know about theology. It was an acronym invented to help children learn the five heads of doctrine. If you want to know what those five heads of doctrine are, pick up the canons of Dort and actually do the study on them. There's my takeaway right there. So we're seeing this conflict now, and how do we resolve this conflict in God's covenant with David? Will God continue to love the house of David, even if the house of David becomes as wicked as, say, Manasseh, who built a large brass furnace right in the middle of the temple and burned babies alive in sacrifices to the god Molech right in the middle of God's temple? Will God still continue to be merciful to the house of David? That's the question. If God doesn't cut them off, then he's unjust. If God does cut them off, then he's broken the promise that he made to David. How is the dilemma resolved? That's the tough question, and that's what so many of the Psalms are dealing with. Psalm 89, for example, is dealing with this very question. And it isn't finally resolved until Christ comes into the world. And so just in a few weeks, we'll start singing about the root of Jesse. Behold, a branch is growing. And the idea that comes from the prophecies when Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, all those wicked kings were finally cut down, sent off into prison, scattered throughout the whole world, and all of the faithful were going, what happened to God's promise to David? How is this going to be resolved? Isaiah said, there's a root in the house of Jesse. In other words, he's comparing the house of David to one of those trees that you just can't get rid of. You chop down the tree, you chop it down, you dig up the stump, you tear it out, you throw it away, you burn the ground. I had these trees in my property in Colorado that I could not kill. I cut them down, I sprayed them with Roundup, I drilled holes in them and poured salt in them. I covered them with lye. I did everything I could to destroy those trees, and every one of them came back up again. I couldn't get rid of them. And you have those. That's the example that's being used by Isaiah. And so when we sing, behold, a branch is growing, this is what we're talking about. That root was so destroyed, nothing could grow there anymore. And yet, a small branch popped itself up. And that became grew into a great tree that filled the whole earth, to complete the analogy of the prophet. That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So only in Christ is God's justice and God's love perfectly fulfilled. Now, we see this conflict immediately after God makes this covenant with David, when David falls into this tremendous sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, which we'll get to in a moment. After Nathan finishes with David, David responds with his tremendous prayer of faith. He says, what am I and what of my house that you have shown me such tremendous mercy to me? And God confirms that covenant. David says in verse number 26, let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Now then in the next two chapters, in chapters 8 and 9, or sorry, in chapter 8, it recounts some of David's battles He battles against the Philistines and he completely subdues the Philistines. In chapter 9, he completes his promise that he made to Jonathan. He promised Jonathan that if he became king, he would not completely destroy Jonathan's line. Jonathan had different things in view. Jonathan had different things in view than a kingship. Jonathan knew that David would become king. What Jonathan had in view was in the seed. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. And so a sign of that, of faith in that promise, was your heart turned toward your children. Because in your children there was hope. Through the children, Messiah would come. And so when your hearts were turned toward the children, that was looking in hope to the future when the promised seed would come. Jonathan, therefore, because he didn't want his line to be cut off, to have your line cut off with no children and no heir was considered a tremendous curse in Israel. That meant God was done with you. You would have no inheritance and no part forever in the promise, because that was fulfilled in those outward promises. And so David fulfills the promise that he made to Jonathan not to utterly destroy his seed. And he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? And he finds one, Mephibosheth. The story of Mephibosheth is when they heard that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. When they heard Saul and Jonathan had been killed, the first thing that happens when the king is killed is there's a great slaughter of all the heirs to make sure nothing ever rises up again. And so Mephibosheth, being just a small boy, about 5 or 6 years old, has his nurse is taking him, and they try to get away from the palace as quickly as they possibly can. And in their escape, there's an accident of some kind, and Mephibosheth ends up lame in both of his feet. And if I was a medical doctor, I'd speculate on how, but since I'm not, I won't. So Mephibosheth is lame. Being lame, he has no means of support. And David brings him back to the palace, and Mephibosheth has a spot at David's table for the rest of his life, meaning David provides for him, watches over him, and takes care of him. Then in chapter 10, David hears that the king of Ammon had died. And David had, Ammon was an ancient enemy of Israel, but David had no beef with Ammon. David was not looking to destroy all of his enemies. And David was not looking to destroy everybody around him. He wanted to make peace with his neighbors, and he recognized that Ammon had been given that property by God, and so he wasn't, it was not his intention to go and defeat Ammon, run him off, and expand his kingdom into the territory of Ammon. So he sends messengers. When the king of Ammon dies, he sends messengers simply to console the son, and basically to say, we're friends. Let's form a treaty together and let's be friendly with one another. I have no intention of being at war with you. So he's making peace with his neighbors. God, of course, has other plans. Some people you can't make peace with. David said in one of the Psalms, I am for peace, but when I open my mouth, they are for war. And what do you do with someone who is for war? Well, Ammon was for war. And so he sends the messengers to the children of Ammon, to the king of Ammon. And Ammon, the king, what's his name? Hiram? I don't remember here. Hanan. I was close. Hanan. King Hanan is a young man, newly established in his kingdom. And like many young kings, the first thing he wants to do is strut around like a rooster and show off his pride and his arrogance and his strength and his might. And he's not gonna kowtow to these idiots. And he has bad advisors. The advisors saying they're coming in to spy out the land. You think they're actually coming out here to make peace with you? They're actually coming out here to speak politely to you? People don't act like that. Open your eyes. He's out to spy out your land. And so Hanan responds by stripping the messengers naked, basically cutting off their robes from the waist on down, and shaving off their beards. It's basically just to ridicule and to mock them and to show his shame, or to show his contempt for David and the king of David. And these were the ambassadors of David. It was a very shameful and horrible thing to do. The men were ashamed. They couldn't even show their faces back. Of course, you can get a new robe and put a new robe on, but to be without a beard was a shameful thing in Israel. So they didn't want to... This is being recorded, Roger, so if you could hold your questions for like 5 minutes to not have a beard would have been a shameful thing in Israel. And so they go, David says, wait in Jericho until your beards grow back, and I will take care of the Ammon problem. Now, immediately, for whatever reason, Ammon then realized that they had made themselves stink in the eyes of David and they might be in trouble. And so now they're trying to figure out how to fix their words, and they do the counting and they realize that they are too small to take on Israel. And so they make a treaty with the nation of Syria, the Aramaeans up north. Their headquarters are Damascus, so it's just north of the kingdom of Israel. Ammon is to the south and the east of the kingdom of Israel. So they make this treaty. Joab and Joab's brother get their armies together. They go across the Jordan River to do battle against Ammon. And Ammon and Syria are both defeated, given into the hands of David and the king of Israel. In God's providence, all this weird diplomacy and all the strange stuff going on, it's teaching us something about David and what God is doing in the kingdom of David. If you think about this, remember what I said, in the days of Saul, the kingdom of Israel was a scattered bunch of tribes that were pretty much despised. They lived in Philistine territory, according to the Philistines, and the Philistines put up with them because they were good farmers. But they weren't a nation. They weren't a world power. They weren't anything to be feared. By the time this battle with Syria and the Ammonites and the Philistines is done, David's kingdom is established. Now they're a kingdom. Now they're a nation to be feared. Now they have peace all around, an enforced peace, because they have subdued all their enemies. This, once again, is the language that's used to describe what Christ does when he comes. When he comes, he conquers all the enemies. Not with the sword that David used, but with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He defeats the enemies around him so that he can dwell in peace. But the language, this historical background is being set up so that when the kingdom of Christ comes, the language can be used and we can understand what he's talking about. These events literally happened. But now when it's finished, Ammon is the war against Ammon is done, the war against Syria is done, the war against the Philistines is done, and now David has conquered himself a large section of the Middle East, and his kingdom is established. And this puts an end to all of these other nations as a world power. From here on out, the Philistines are not a world power. They will continue to struggle against David, and they will continue to cause him difficulties for many centuries, but they will never again be like they were in the days of Samson and Samuel and Saul. And so David is established, and it's interesting that once a man's heart is at peace, when his tribulation is finished, when everything is done, and he's resting in his palace, that seems to be when trouble arises. And it did for David, unless we come to chapter 11. We need to understand something about chapter 11 when we get to it, because it causes a great deal of problems if we don't understand it from the correct perspective. As we go through this, there are two ways you can view this whole account, which I'm going to repeat several times. The first way you can view it is King David was a sinner and he was forgiven by God. Therefore, you can sin with impunity and you can't ever rebuke any other sinner, because David was forgiven, therefore we shouldn't judge anybody else ever. That seems to be the way much of it is taken a lot of times. I know that in the last presidential election, no matter which side you were on, King David seemed to be mentioned a lot, as if that was completely, that was relevant at all to the election. Every time a pastor falls into sin, King David is again brought up. Whether the pastor is repentant or not, or changed any of his behavior or not, was completely irrelevant. The debate was, well, King David sinned too, so you can't judge too harshly. That's the first way you can look at King David, and there's just enough truth in that to be dangerous. The second way you can look at King David is to see this as an indictment of all the kingdoms of the world. And this is how the Bible is presenting it. The Bible is presenting this not as, well, King David sinned, so everybody gets a free pass, but as this is where the men of the world are. This is a horrible, heinous sin that has no excuse whatsoever. that as we read through the account, especially when we get into chapter 12, God has stripped away any beauty and any kindness in this account at all, and David is left with absolutely nothing. Only then does God respond to him in mercy and in faithfulness. But first, there must be repentance. So let's take this account soberly and look through it a step at a time. First of all, in verse number 11, or chapter number 11, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." All right, now you may hear a lot of people say that David should have been at battle. This is the time he should have been at battle, and maybe he should have been. I don't know, and I don't want to speculate where Scripture is. I do know that when a man is at peace and in his palace and starts to think a lot of himself, that's when he starts getting himself into trouble. Verse number 2, "And it came to pass in an eventide," that is in late afternoon, "that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." Okay, so the first thing that you see is it's late afternoon. David's walking around on his roof. And he looks across and he sees a woman washing herself. Now, I've read a whole lot of stuff about how, well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been taking a bath on the roof, missing the point completely. Because I don't believe what he's talking about is Bathsheba up on the roof and robing herself and taking a bath like we think of the Calgon take me away moment. Because in just a few verses later, it says Bathsheba was cleansed from her impurities. Bathsheba was going through the ritual of purification. After a woman had her monthly cycle, according to the Old Testament law, she was to go through and sprinkle herself with water and be cleansed from her impurities. This was what was going on. There is no hint in Scripture anywhere that Bathsheba was complicit in the sin. Nowhere. In fact, the language says David took her. The power difference between David and Bathsheba was so immense that Bathsheba would not have had a choice in the matter. David sent messengers over there, and they took her. What's she going to do? Now, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was one of David's most trusted allies. But we're talking about the ancient Middle East. If the king wanted a woman, the king took the woman. Period. Now, David was not to be like that. In the law, it says you don't multiply wives to yourself. You don't just take any woman you please. And yet this is exactly what David did. And so you cannot have any excuse whatsoever that Bathsheba was seducing him from the roof, that Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing on the roof, that it was somehow Bathsheba's fault. This is what men have been doing for thousands of years. They do something heinous and horrible and defile a woman. The first thing they do is blame the woman for how she was dressed or how she was acting or how she was behaving, to the point that even recently, rape laws have still not been updated. The juries will still look, well, she shouldn't have dressed that way, she shouldn't have been doing this, she shouldn't have done that. But if you read this account from what the words actually say, there's no hint that Bathsheba was complicit in any way with what David did to her. David wanted her, David saw her, David took her. The sin was heinous and horrible. Now, to make matters worse, Bathsheba gets pregnant. It cannot possibly be Uriah's child because Uriah is at battle. So the first thing David does is calls Uriah back from battle, assuming that Uriah is going to just go into his house and make love to his wife, and then everything would be smoothed over. We can pretend that the baby is Uriah and Bathsheba's, and only Bathsheba and only David would know, and everything's going to be fine. But you know, God has a way of exposing sin. He has ways of exposing sin that we can't get out of, no matter how carefully we try to keep things hidden. But notice, God could have kept this sin hidden, and David ended up in hell. Or God could have exposed the sin with its earthly consequence, and David ending up in heaven. So even God's exposing of this sin was out of mercy and out of love for David. But David doesn't know that yet. All David knows is he's desperately trying to cover up this sin, and it's not getting covered up. And so David calls Uriah back. Uriah refuses to go into the house because Uriah says, well, my brothers are out there fighting in the field. The ark of God is dwelling in tents. You want me to just go into my house and sleep with my wife and pretend like everything is okay? No, I'm not going to go into my house. So he didn't go into the house. David says, come on, go into your house. Uriah says, I'm not going into my house. And so everything failed for David. So now David's scratching his head. The next thing, the only thing that can possibly happen now is that David could marry Bathsheba, except Bathsheba's already married to somebody else. And so he sends Uriah back to battle with instructions to Joab, put this man on the front lines where he's sure to be killed. Send him the first one against the wall, which was a death sentence. Now the king has the right to array his battleground however he wants to, but in every war there are always those that are sacrificed for the greater good. It was not David's call as a king to sacrifice people for the greater good to win the battle. That's a horrible thing that has to happen during war. It was David saying, this particular man, that was simply murder. It was legal murder. It was lawful murder. No one could hold David accountable in a court of law. And yet, God knows the heart and God knows what happened. And so the whole account at the end of chapter 11 ends with, but the whole thing displeased the Lord. And now we're going to look at God's call to David to repentance next week when we get to chapter 12. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't let us continue in our sin and in our misery, but you graciously, by your Holy Spirit, call us to repentance and renewed faith. We pray, Father, that we will walk in joy and in newness of life every day of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.